You see them everywhere, sitting on their deck on a summer evening, enjoying a beer, laughing, talking, driving past you on a highway in that convertible you envy, laughing and enjoying life, laying on a beach towel out in the ocean, relaxing on a hot summer day, maybe hitting a round of golf in between high-powered meetings they have to attend. Who are they? They're men. Well, I'm talking in particular about unsaved men, non-Christian men, men who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. Living life, going on with it, unconcerned, it seems, about God. At times even deriding your Christian faith, making fun of maybe your manlyhood because of your commitment to Jesus and religion and church. Seemingly unaffected by their unbelief, no problems in life, prospering, doing well. Let me ask you, how does that make you feel as a Christian man today when you see men like that? They don't need your Jesus. They're doing just fine in life. Well, I think that most men, indeed, most people choose not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, as we look around, that is the case. When it comes to Christianity, you know as well as I do that there are many spectators and there are many critics, but there are few participants. So why have you chosen to follow Christ? Why would you continue to follow Christ, being surrounded as you are? What really are the advantages of being a Christian man in today's world? Are there any? Well, maybe you've asked that very question kind of quietly, not wanting anyone to know that you were doubting what are the benefits, the blessings, the advantages of being a Christian. Today, I don't want to whisper that question. I want to ask it out loud, loud and clear, so that all of us can think about it and think what God's Word has to say about it. After all, wouldn't it be easier for you to remain quiet about your faith? Wouldn't you do better in your job, maybe get more promotions if you just stopped mentioning Jesus? Wouldn't you advance better? Wouldn't you make more friends, have more parties to attend? And if you didn't go to church, wouldn't you have a little more time for relaxation? It's hard getting all the kids to church on Sunday morning, isn't it? More money for that boat or motorcycle you've had your eyes on, or maybe just a new fishing rod. Why give up all of that fun and come out to church Sunday after Sunday, worshiping Jesus? Maybe you're missing out on something, so you might question and ask. If being a Christian is so wonderful, why do so many people choose not to become Christians? What's going on? Many men are very candid about why they do not become a Christian. They tell you right away. They say, well, I just want to live life my own way. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I have my own agenda. This is how I would like to live. It's my life. I'll do with it as I desire. Many of them want to sleep in on Sundays, stay in the pajamas, watch the news, do whatever they want to do. They want their friends and coworkers to like them. They want to fit in. They don't want to be different. Once in a while, they want to go on a sexual escapade, and they don't want a pastor telling them otherwise. Maybe a gambling adventure. They want to hoop it up. Can't do that if they join a church. Really, many see no compelling reason to become a Christian. You know, Peter, one of the 12, one day stared at all the crowds that were abandoning Jesus in droves after feeding the 5,000, deserting Christ, no longer following him. Jesus had just spoken some tough words, words that were hard to believe, hard to absorb, hard to follow. But then Jesus turned to the 12, including Peter, and he asked them, "Do you also want to leave?" And I don't know what went through Peter's mind. Maybe he was thinking about his life back at home, his fishing boat, beautiful Lake of Galilee. Maybe he was thinking about going back to an easier life, all those things the people were headed back to in their villages. And then he turned, he looked back at Jesus, and he said, "Lord, to whom will we go if we leave? Only you have the words of eternal life." That was a pretty good answer, don't you think? Peter once in a while said something that was wise. What advantage has the Christian? Well, to Peter, it was simple. He looked at all those fickle disciples, those who claimed to believe, listened a while, and then abandoned the Word of God. He looked back at Christ. He said, "They're going off to temporary happiness and eternal destruction. But I have Christ. I have eternal life." You know, men, this morning I have just one goal, to strengthen you in your resolve to continue to follow Christ fully. To have no doubts about it, no regrets about it, not look to the left or to the right, but know why it is the best way to live. 1 Corinthians 16:33, and we're in about chapter 5 now, so that means it'll be, what, Mike, about two more years before we get to chapter 16? It says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And that's what God wants us to be. And I want to help strengthen you from God's word today. I want you to open up to the letter of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letter. Letter of 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. Open up there and I'll read. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this is our only Sunday here in the letter of 1 John. I'm going to give you a very quick introduction. The letter of 1 John was really written to Christians to give them a lot of confidence in the truth, to be reminded what the truth is and don't abandon it, know for sure that it is the truth. I want you to flip to the last chapter of 1 John and verse 13, and you can see a summary of why John was writing at least that portion of the letter, if not the whole letter itself. 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. See, he's writing to believers. And look at the next part. He says, so that, what's your purpose, John? You may know that you have eternal life. I want you to have confidence as a Christian and a believer in Christ that you now presently possess something wonderful, eternal life. See, there were a lot of false teachers in those days, just as there are in these days. Would led a great number of people astray and out of the church. If you look down to 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, you see John warning about that. They'd left the church in droves. They taught false doctrine, false Christianity, but enough of the truth to confuse people, and folks listened and left. So John saw a great need to reassure true believers who had already remained with the truth. They had it right. They were the ones who had eternal life, but they might have been questioning and wondering. And so in the midst of providing tests to expose false professors of Christianity, those who claimed to know Christ but truly did not, in the midst of all of that, which is tough talk here in chapter 2, John takes these three little verses here to make sure that while he is blasting false Christians and false teachers, the phonies, the true Christians don't lose their confidence. And so these were meant to be positive verses, reassuring verses, verses meant to build us all up in the truth. Notice three times, if you look back to verse 12, he says, I am writing you, I am writing you, I am writing you, I am writing you. And then in each case, he gives them some strong words of encouragement, some truth that would anchor them to Christ. And then he uses a literary device to emphasize those truths by speaking of the same things. He's really speaking of this letter, I believe, as having been written. It would look at it from their perspective once they actually got the letter and they wrote and they were reading it, that John had already written it. It's stylistic for emphasis. And he says, I have written you, I have written you, I have written you. And again, he's reassuring these people. And as he encourages them both times, he addresses three groups in the church: children, fathers, and young men. Now, some believe these three groups are to be taken figuratively for three levels of spiritual maturity that might be found in the church. Children who would be new converts to the faith and needed to be reassured, particularly that their sins were forgiven. Then the young men who had advanced more and had walked with Christ for some time and had shown strength in their faith. And then fathers who were the most spiritually mature and knew God very well because of their years with walking with Christ and God. That is an interpretation that's possible, but the word order doesn't fit a progression of spiritual maturity. doesn't start from the youngest and go to the oldest, nor from the oldest down to the youngest, if you noticed. We would expect that one of those two, if it was some kind of a level of maturity that John was trying to emphasize in the verses. Furthermore, John makes no distinction between the crowning truth of the fathers, that they know God, and then a truth that he states of the children, that they also are said to know God. Why emphasize levels of maturity if you don't point out those levels of experience right there? That doesn't make sense to me. Another problem with this view is that John's already been using the same designation, little children, notice, technia, in this very letter as a clear reference not to brand new converts or to babes in Christ, but to every single believer. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 1 just for a moment, and you will see he says, my little children there, and he's writing to all of the believers. And then after the passage we're studying, if you go again to verse 18 of 1 John 2, you see again he calls all of the believers children. He does this again in chapter 3, verse 18. He does it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. In fact, calling all believers his little children is his favorite designation of believers. You might ask why. Well, by now John is an old man. And so everyone in the church is like a little child to him. He's been teaching for a long time. He cares for them. They're like his spiritual children. And so he gives them this loving address. So I think it's more consistent with the context and the word order and the word use in John's writing to understand that John is first addressing the entire congregation as little children. And then John decides to designate two literal groups within that congregation, starting with the more honored older men, the fathers, who also are usually more mature in their faith, and then coming and addressing second the younger men. That's the usual way the New Testament writers distinguish groups of people and maturity within the church, not in three groups of maturity, but in two. Just a couple of examples for your own Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, he addresses first the elders and then he addresses the younger men, Peter does. Also, Paul in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, would address the older men and the older women and then the younger men and the younger women. I want you to notice one more thing here also, and that is that what John says is true of these little children here. He actually has just finished writing about this, and this is still by way of introduction. If you look back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you see him talking about our forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that has been given. He's already talked to them about how they have forgiveness of sins. And then if you look down to verses 4 and 5, it talks about knowing God and how you can know God. One who says he knows God and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And so we know and have confidence that we know God because of these tests. Well, down here in verses 12 through 14, he's simply picking up with what he's already talked about, forgiveness of sins and having confidence with that and knowing God the Father. So we're going to focus on three advantages this morning of being a Christian. It's really true for all Christians. I'm going to apply it particularly to you men today. The first advantage, very simply, and stated so much in church, sometimes we would fail to understand how precious this is. The first advantage from verse 12, very simply, is your sins are forgiven. Notice again what he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. For his name's sake. And that's so important. What is so overwhelming about this advantage, you might ask? My sins are forgiven. That doesn't sound exciting. I can't feel that. I can't experience that, can I? I think that's one of the problems with men today is that they think too shallow. And they're too short-sighted in how they think of blessings and what they want out of life. Have you ever considered how bad it would be if your sins were not forgiven? Let's flip to that side a moment. The word sins here is a common Greek noun in the New Testament for sin, hamartia. The word means to miss the mark, like an arrow that shot at a target but doesn't hit it. Maybe it falls short or strays to the right, misses where it was aimed. To sin, then, is talking about your life. Your life has missed the target that God wants you aiming for. You've hit some other target, not God's bullseye. You failed to do all the good things that God wants you to do. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, should it? That we're not perfect, that we've sinned, that we have moral failure. Sin, though, is broader than a lot of people think. Sin is to be indifferent to others and their plight when God has commanded us to love. Sin is to be proud and demanding when God says, be humble and gratefully receive what you have. Sin is to look out and covet things that don't belong to you and desire them in your mind and your heart. Sin is to have a life that's oriented towards gathering material things and not oriented towards God's Spirit and learning from God's Holy Spirit. Sin is to be sensual and perverted sexually. It manifests itself in many ways. Maybe the best way to describe sin is this. Sin is when I want to live my own way, not God. Did you know that the Bible describes sins of the mind and word as well as deed? We can sin by what we think or what we don't think. We can sin by what we say or don't say as well as the things we do and fail to do. You all know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins, no matter how righteous a man. Romans 3 really nails it on the head, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Here's how God thinks of us. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's not too hard to understand. Your sins come from within you, your sinful nature, your sinful disposition, your sinful way of thinking and mind. You want to live your own way, and that's the source of it. You know, people all the time today, they say, you know, I think I'm basically a pretty good person. You hear that all the time when you ask the question that Brother Mike was talking about. Do you think that people are good enough to get into heaven? Well, I think I'm a pretty decent person. Jesus declared in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, no one is good but God alone. Want to know what Jesus' opinion is? He's not going to look at you on Judgment Day and say you are basically good. He said no one is good but God alone. So your sins and my sins are many, and they are undeniable, though people try. Many preachers today say that God accepts you exactly the way you are. But the Bible teaches something different. It teaches that your sins are an offense to God. They make you guilty before God. God is holy. God abhors our sin. God would be actually quite fine and just if he just decided to judge us eternally for committing even just one sin. How many did it take before God kicked Adam and Eve out of paradise? It was just one. Let's rewind a little bit and think about this. To not have your sins forgiven, men, and I'm talking to you particularly this morning, means that you stand up to this very moment in your life naked and guilty and ugly in the sight of an almighty judge. Beginning to get the picture how beautiful forgiveness of sins can be? Probably the guy who's mocking Christianity hasn't given it much thought. He doesn't want to think about it. He hasn't thought about Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Probably the guy who's ignoring the Bible this morning, living the way he wants to, doesn't realize that his sins will bring the immediate and angry attention of God Almighty. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, just listen to this. Paul wrote, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because, and we sing it, God is holy, holy, holy. He will never ignore our sin. Yes, he can forgive sin, but he will never ignore sin. In fact, he has guaranteed he'll punish it severely. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Sinners just simply go through life storing up more and more sin, which in effect is just storing up more and more what? Wrath for themselves. The longer they live, the longer they resist God, the greater their condemnation will be. However, to be forgiven is so different from that. That God has taken all of those sins, all of those failures, all those wrongs that many of them are in your conscience right now, and know that He has wiped them all clean. He's removed every last one of them. All your guilt is gone. All your sins are taken away. All the punishment that we deserve is gone. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? That verb forgive here is aphiemi. It means to lift up and take away. In other words, it's taken off of you. You're released from it. It's no more a burden on you. It's not attached to you. It's been sent away. It's been remitted. This verb in everyday use referred to loosing a ship to sea or discharging an arrow and letting it go. Releasing someone from a legal obligation. You get the picture? Go now. You're free from your sins. They've been taken off of you, see? And look back at it again. There's the if you have a good translation, it's translated, you have been forgiven. The perfect tense of the verb means Christians, yes, they've been forgiven. That's already happened. And they continue to stand forgiven up to this moment. They are forgiven, and that forgiveness doesn't go away. It doesn't become erased. The forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ is a true forgiveness. It's an extensive forgiveness because all of our sins are forgiven, and it is a permanent forgiveness. You may be asking there, and you may not know, how did that happen? How is it that someone comes to be forgiven of all their sins? Maybe you know and understand you're a sinner, and you've come to church before, but you're not really sure, how do I get forgiven? What did they do? Did they pay God a lot of money? Give a lot of money to church and that bought their way? That allowed them for their sins to be forgiven? Did they spend a lot of time in church being religious, earning a little bit of merit? No, being forgiven has nothing to do with those things. So how did it happen? Well, that word forgiven is in the passive voice there, and that shows that we're not doing it to ourselves. We're not forgiving ourselves. This is not a psychological therapy. God is the one who asked to do the forgiving. He forgives you. You receive the forgiveness. And therefore, what John is writing is that Christians' sins are forgiven simply by a merciful and gracious act of God. He decides not because you deserve it or because I deserve it, but He just decides that He is going to forgive and wipe away our sins and not hold us accountable for them. And that's wonderful. Even the reason for forgiving sins is given in this very passage. He forgives sins for whose name's sake there? His own name's sake, right? His name, God's name, Christ's name, stands for all that He is. Christ and all that He is and all that He did. Who is Christ? He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's the one who was raised bodily from the dead. Because of Christ and for His name's sake, God forgives our sins. You might ask, where were a Christian's sins taken if they were removed? Well, Psalm 103, verse 12 says they were thrown far away, as far as the east is from the west. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says that all of our sins were placed on the body of Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. In Hebrews 9, 22, it says that the shedding of blood was necessary. Christ had to die and spill His blood as a sacrifice so we could have our sins forgiven. Even if you look back in this letter in chapter 1, verse 7, it's written that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How did I get clean? How did I get my sins removed? It was the blood of Christ. And how much of it? All sin. But guys, without accepting Christ, without Jesus, a man has no forgiveness, none. God never forgives unconditionally. The happy unbeliever who's cruising along in that convertible, he's still locked with ironclad to his sin. His court date is coming. He'll walk into that courtroom, the heavenly courtroom. The weight of that sin will be attached to him, ironclad to his body. And the judge of the living and the dead will condemn him for that very sin. Revelation 20 is so sobering but so true. Verses 12 through 15, John in a vision says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then God will strip a man of all chance of happiness and plunge him into eternal shame and pain. Unforgiven sinners are eternal losers. Are your sins forgiven? I ask that very, very carefully this morning. I know this is such an important subject. Do you know that your sins are forgiven, men? Again, I could say you could be baptized. Water doesn't do anything to remove sin. You could attend a church your whole life, could be a deacon in another church. It could be that you've had a lot of experience with church and religion. Maybe even in your heart, you know you've believed in God, but I'm asking you, do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? There's one condition you must meet. It is commanded from God. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, from the mouth of Christ, we read this. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins, listen to that, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Same message, 2,000 years. What does he expect of us? What does he demand of us? He demands us to repent. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind about yourself, about Christ, that results in a change of direction in your life as well. You quit following your own way. You believe in Christ and you start following his way. That's repentance. It's so simple. You do a U-turn in life. That's what God commands of you. And I come back to the Christian man and I say, can you see now, maybe a little better than before, what a great advantage it is to be a Christian man? You're not one of those where your sins aren't forgiven. Every last one of the offenses that you've done on that great day of accountability have all been wiped away. Can you think of anything better than that? It's just wonderful. In 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12, it says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the what? The life. David understood what a great advantage it was to have his sins forgiven. In Psalm 32:1, he said, how blessed, and he actually repeats it there, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's a blessing. It's something to be amazed about. Why do you think we sing Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. Oh, I know the other men may party hardy now, but they're going to pay the piper later. Don't envy them. Second advantage of being a Christian man in today's world, we can see it at the beginning of verse 13, and also it's repeated in the passage, and that is that we know God. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And it's repeated in there of the children as well. I think everybody, or most everybody, wants to know ultimately what the truth is. They ponder it, they think about it, they wish that they understood. What is the meaning of life? Is there a God? And if there is, who is he? And what are his plans for this world? Maybe even more personal, what are his plans for me? What's going to happen in my life? Where are things going to lead? And people think about that, but sometimes they don't stop to ponder this. What kind of a being is God? A being who created the human mind that we're hopefully using right now. A God who created the human body with all of its abilities that we have learned. Think about a being like that. Amazing God. Amazing creativity. He knows how to make us excited. He must be very interesting. He must be amazing and wonderful. Any God who could create and invent a summer sunset and allow us to have eyes to be able to enjoy that as it changes its colors as the sun sets is amazing. Or a little pink carnation to pick it up and look at it and be amazed that God made that. God invented that. What kind of a being, what kind of a mind is behind that? Even a ferocious jaguar and all the ways it would move throughout the jungle. I think a God like that knows beauty, knows joy, knows excitement. Anyone who's designed us to drink cold lemonade on a hot day, and we've got some hot days coming, don't we? Or put some soothing ointment on a sore. He knows something about satisfaction and how to be fulfilled. Listen, if you got to meet someone real important, some great person in the news, and you got to meet them, and you come and you brag to all your friends, guess who I met? Guess who I ran into? Guess who I got to sit down at a table with? What John is saying in here is that there's a person that's great that you have got to meet, and you have met if you're a Christian, and that is God. You know God. You know God. You know the infinite one. You know the everlasting creator, the God of the ends of the earth, who created everything that you see. This God sees all things. This God knows all things. He's limitless. Who's greater than that? Who's greater to know and have a relationship with? Oh, this text unequivocal states all genuine Christians, they know God and have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Please notice, it doesn't say they know about God. I guess anybody might know about God. This is not one of those facts that you check off the list in school. Oh, I know about that now. The verb that is used to know there, gnosko, means to know with some experience, to know experientially, to become acquainted with. It's intimate and true knowledge of the greatest being in the universe, a being who invented black holes and supernovas and galaxies, and also knew how to create love between a man and a woman. What kind of a God is this that we would know? Every Christian has the privilege of enjoying fellowship with God, every single Christian. How is it that that happened? How did Christians come to know God? How is it that we know God when the rest of the world didn't come to know God, even though they were created by God? Did we get a special invitation to heaven to chat with God? Meet God at Starbucks for a latte and sit down and have a chat? Do we just feel God blowing in the wind or shining on us from the sun? Was it the goosebumps we feel when we sing a hymn? No. Just turn to 1 John chapter 5 again, verse 20, right at the end of this letter. And he tells us, in verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's how we know God. So that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When someone learns of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, listens to His teachings and to His apostles, and then believes in Christ, God grants that person knowledge of God, experiential knowledge of God, and he enters into an eternal and a growing relationship with God. Now, we know that when you know someone and you come into a relationship with someone, that that can advance in stages. You think back, men, to the time that you first met your wife. I remember when I first met Susan and got to know her a little bit better. And then by the time we were engaged, I knew her more. And now, coming up on 24 years in marriage, obviously, that kind of time spent together, praying together, experiencing life together, you come to know your spouse greater and greater through time. Isn't this true? And it's the same way with God. The new believer knows God, and he comes into a relationship with God and is excited about his relationship. But then as you grow and you experience the pains and the joys of life, you call on God and you listen to his promises, you just realize God is greater and greater, and he's more faithful and faithful, and you learn what you accepted in your mind, you understand and experience, and you believe it more deeply, and you see how wonderful God is. Well, the apostle Paul had taught this very church that John was writing to here 40 years before John's letter. And so many of these men had been walking with Jesus for a long time. And they were experienced in their faith. And so he addresses them, fathers. It's the fathers who have enjoyed God's presence the longest and walked with Christ the longest and valued him the greatest. It's the fathers who have tested God's promises longer than others and found them. Yes, they're true. It is the fathers who have obeyed Christ's commands the most and found that they're not burdensome at all. They're sweet. And I ask, but what about those who are not Christians and don't know God through Christ? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 19, Jesus was debating with the Jews and he told them, you neither know me nor my Father. And if you knew me, you would know my Father also, he said. They don't know God. There's not another way to come to know God. Also in John 8, in those debates, verses 54 and 55, Jesus said, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, Jesus said, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. There are a lot of phonies. There's a lot of phony religion. In 1 John 2, 4, it says, the one who says, I have come to know him, that's God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What does a non-Christian really know? Oh, look back over at those men in your images now and think about them. You see that man over there? He knows how to make a lot of money on Wall Street. He seems to be doing really well in life. Oh, notice that other man over there. He's a godless man. He knows nothing of God, but he knows something better. He knows how to use a 7-iron on the back nine. So what? So what, people? You know God. Satan would have you envy him. Envy the man who's progressing in this world. You have to remember, you know God. You know God. Knowing God is an overwhelming advantage for the Christian. It's hard to improve on J.I. Packer's words about knowing God. I just want to read them for you. He writes in his book, Knowing God, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. "What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else?" he asks. "Knowledge of God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." What a wonderful thought. Jeremiah 9:23. And then Packer adds this: "Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other man has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" Think on those words today, men. That's so true. One last advantage that we have, and that is spiritual power. And it's for the young men. The end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. He says, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then look at the end of verse 14 again when he addresses the young men. "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You know, people today want power. Even people playing video games want power these days, right? They want to gain control over something and blow it up, defeat the enemy. Everyone wants to rush to be the captain of the team, to fill this vacancy, to be the leader. How many people are running for president of the United States now? About 500? I don't know why anyone would want the job. But even that little guy down at his workplace, he's pretty possessive of his power too. He knows the little area that's his. And you dare not step on his territory. People like power. They want it. They want to keep it. And people mock Christianity because they think that it is a religion for the weak, for the elderly, for women, they say. Many call it a crutch. You heard that? But John here speaks of strength, power, accomplishment, and he does so for the young men. Now, this advantage, I believe, like the others, is true for all Christians. If you would just listen to these verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." That is for all believers. 1 John 4:4, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." See, Christians have power over the evil one. Even in 1 John 5, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We have victory. We've overcome the world. We've overcome the evil one. We have spiritual power. We have a new birth and a new nature granted to us by faith. We have strength, and it's useful and it's important. The Apostle Paul often prayed that Christians would be strengthened in their inner person, such as in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. To pastors, to young leaders of the church, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he exhorted, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians chapter 6, we're all exhorted, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." God has given us power, spiritual power, strength, ability to overcome temptation, to live godly and holy. And it's true for all of us, but here he particularly states it for the young men. It's a distinguishing mark of young men to have strength, and I think that's why he chose that. In Proverbs 20 and verse 29, it says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." I don't know what some of us do who lose the hair. I don't know what kind of honor we get, but that's what it says. And that strength, please notice in the passage, is connected to the word of God abiding or remaining in the young men. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure?" the psalmist asks. "By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Christians, especially the young men, have power available to them to do things no other person can do. Did you listen to those testimonies this morning? Listen to the testimonies of Christian men. What has God done in their life? What kind of sins has he pulled them out of? How has he changed their life? How did they get to be the way they were? It's not by the power of psychology. It's by the power of Scripture and the working of the Holy Spirit and God's new nature that he gives to us. You know, Christians, by millions, have testimonies. They've been freed from drunkenness. They've been freed from homosexuality. They've been freed from pornography. They've had power to free them from a callous and hard kind of life without mercy and pity for their fellow man. Christians have testified by the power of God. They've been freed from anger they couldn't get away from, or anxiety and feelings of fear they could never seem to get away from, or depression, or lying and covering up the truth. All by the power of Christ. Mighty power in this religion. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, "God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." I know from being a pastor and listening that it is God through his power that has put marriages back together that were falling apart, that has reconciled father and son and mother and daughter, and has built families where before the family was in shambles because they trusted in the power of Christ. The unbeliever thinks he's strong. The unbeliever pretends that he's strong. But he constantly succumbs to peer pressure. He gives in all the time, every day of his life. He gives in to the lusts of his own flesh. He can't control them. He's blown along by the prevailing opinion of the day. He doesn't have the courage to stand against it. Non-Christians are slaves to their sin. They're slaves to the world system. They're pawns to the great evil one, Satan himself. We're told so in this letter again. 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, sins with practice in a continuous way, like he was before he was saved. But he who was born of God," referring to Christ, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world, the unsaved world, lies in the power of the evil one." That's weakness, people. That's pathetic. The miserable plight of the unbeliever versus the glorious present life and future glory of the believer is no contest at all. Some of you know by experience what I'm talking about. After the drinking parties come the headaches and the nausea and the apologies for foolish words spoken the night before. After the sensual lifestyle comes divorce, comes abortion, comes children walking the streets without mom and dad. After drugs comes the costly therapy and the detox programs and lifelong addiction and, yes, jail, as Paris Hilton is learning now. After those Sunday morning news programs come more debates with no one ever solving any of life's problems. After four-wheeling and jet-skiing and all the fun things people engage in and pour their lives into, still comes boredom and a wasted life. After all the degrees and plaques and awards, what comes? Is there any honor for the non-Christian man after this? No. There's eternal dishonor and shame. After a life that's lived for selfish gain, worldly toys, personal comfort, comes still death, comes eternal confinement and torment. I ask, where is there any power in that? Hey, guys, when the lives of many men are over, what is it that's going to be said of them? No, I don't mean at the funeral where everyone lies about how good a person was. I mean maybe when someone has the guts to put it on the gravesite. Here lies Joe Schmo. Went to work, made some money, came home, drank a lot of beer, watched his football games, had a couple of kids, loved his dog Ralph, and now he's 6 feet under, wasted his life, suffers in torment for rejecting Jesus Christ, is now an eternal loser. No forgiveness of sins, no knowledge of God, no spiritual power. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I'm a Christian. Contest for me. I look around, I wouldn't want to be anything else. I thank God Almighty that He opened my eyes and gave me forgiveness of sins, knowledge of Him, and spiritual power to tap into, to be the father, husband, man of God that I need to be. May you lean on His power and never doubt His word. I'm going to pray, close in prayer, and then Brother Allen's going to come and we're going to have our child dedication. Holy Heavenly Father, thank you for these three magnificent blessings. We know there's so many more in Scripture, but we thank you for them. Oh, we've heard them so many times before. Lord, please impress them on our hearts. Help us to see how wonderful they are, to taste again the joy of having our sins forgiven, to know indeed that that's true, to reflect on that, and to desire to know you more deeply, not just gain Bible knowledge, but know you personally and intimately. And Father, where we've not leaned on your power, but we've lived in the sinful flesh, remind us to humble our hearts that we might live powerfully, be full of your Spirit, and live for your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.